All right. It's time to, I guess, get back on the floor to all of our puzzle pieces. Now we have to move on to some other. We got to find the other pieces that go to this puzzle and try to put it all together. All right, just to remind, this is obviously for the Bible study exercise. This is now part 14. I believe it's part 14. Hang on. Let me get back to this. Let me get back to the app. I'm like, what's happening? It's not working. Let's make sure everything is working correctly. All right, yes, we're in part 14 of our study of 1 John. Those who have been listening online, who have been participating, sending me their work, thank you very much. Those who are using the curriculum, I know we haven't been following the curriculum a lot, but that's because we're trying to getting into the curriculum would keep us from doing what needs to be done. So we've been looking at a lot of different issues. We're trying to put all these pieces together. Now we're with the section of the puzzle that's dedicated to 1 John, all right? Now when it comes to 1 John, let's just do a brief reminder here. When it comes to 1 John, there's lots of problems with understanding of the book. And where do all of these problems arise from? Why is it so difficult to understand 1 John? Understanding the purpose of the book. And remember, we've demonstrated this over and over and over, that if you understand the purpose of a book, it can be absolutely transformative in how you interpret a book. What's the best example of this? Hebrews, right? Hebrews has all of these warnings that everybody says, oh, you can lose your salvation. Oh, you can lose your salvation. Oh, you can lose your salvation. And you're like, whoa, slow down. Take a deep breath. Let's take 3 seconds back or 3 steps back. Let's move back in time. Right? And let's remember that not everything in the Bible is about us, right? It always has a what? A primary audience, right? And we always got to figure out who that audience was and what was going on. So when it comes to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews who are about to lose what? Their entire religious system is about to be burned literally to the ground, right? Everything's about to be destroyed. So if you're a Jew and you're considering about going back to Judaism or staying in Judaism, what is that going to mean to you? No sacrifice, no high priest, no mercy seat, no temple, nothing. So what do you need? If all of that's going away, not only do you need a replacement, hopefully it'll be even a replacement that's what? Better. And so what's better? Christ. He's better than everything in the Old Testament. It's a warning for them not to go back to a system that's about to disappear from the face of the earth. Judaism today is not biblical Judaism. Right? I still don't know how someone could be a part of Judaism and thinking, this is the way. Well, if it's the way, you haven't had the way for very, very long, since 70 AD. I can literally go to the date and when the way ended, right? Your way fell completely and utterly into disrepair. It's gone. And so you're never going to get it back. So that becomes a great situation to learn about the importance of understanding the purpose of the book. Why is it so important to understand the purpose of 1 John? Because there's lots of debates about what it means, right? Okay. So what are the purposes we came up with for 1 John? All right. The first one we came up with, and I don't know if we did this in this order, but we're just going to write them out this way, okay? That the first one is that possibly 1 John is designed to tell you how you can have fellowship with God and how you can have fellowship with others and that your joy may be full. And where do we get that possible purpose from the book? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through what? 3, 4? Right? Okay. So that's one possible purpose, all right? And second possible purpose. So that you don't sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate, and Christ has been our propitiation. So it's to encourage you not to sin, but it understands that you will sin, but when you do sin, it provides you the solution for that sin. All right? That's a possibility. Number three. It's the test book, which was what everyone says. And how does the test book work? All right? Emma comes to me, hey, pastor, I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, it's very simple, Emma. Here's your test. You go take your test, come back and let me know how you did, right? She comes back. She's like, I failed the test. Well, you're not saved. And how is the test administered? By going through 1 John and taking everything it says, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. You make that long list, you add them all up, and then you put an equal sign at the bottom. And can anyone tell us exactly how you score the test? Now, whenever I point this out, people get really mad and get real. The person I've been arguing with on the other part of this puzzle, he tried to answer this question by saying, that's just ridiculous. You know, that's like asking how many whiskers are on a cat, you know, whether it's 50%, 80%. It's like, it's ridiculous. And it's like, I hate when people get mad when you ask the question. It's not a dumb question. It's pretty important. Here's the test that you're telling me determines I'm saved. You got to tell me how to score it. And so what do they typically do? It's not, what's the catchphrase that tries to supposedly makes this all easy? It's not perfection, it's direction. So when it says, if you don't do this, then you don't know God, or you don't love God, or you know, you're not saved. Well, it doesn't mean that it has to be perfect. It just means that the general direction of your life has to demonstrate that. Well, that even measuring the general direction of your life, is that not very difficult? Because what would be the obvious question? Am I measuring the direction of my life by my external actions or by what's going on internally? Because sometimes external direction does not always indicate internal desire, feelings, or struggle. We all know it, right? You've seen people do it. It happens even in church. Someone walk up, hey, Bobby, how you doing? You doing okay? Right? But inside, he's an idiot. Can't stand him. Can't stand his family. Can't stupid kids. What's right? But external, hey, praise you. Bless you, brother. You know, everything's great. You know, God loves you. Yeah. Christians are great at putting on that little Christian mask, talking about how, you know, yeah, sure, brother. I'll help you. Sure. I've got your back. Beep, 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 beep. Hey, did you hear what he did? Did you hear what he did? Oh, wow. Thank you so very much for being loved. So is that sometimes what's going on inside may not be necessary. So how do you judge that, right? Does the inside not matter? The test becomes very problematic. And people get mad when I say this, but it's not my fault. You're the one who said it's a test. You got to then flesh it out. How is it graded? What's the grade? And we all know logically, what does that mean? That you cannot know you're saved until when? Death. Why? Because you don't know what your score today on the test does not mean it's going to be the score tomorrow. Lincoln and Levi, are there some days that are actually, from a human perspective, pretty good? Does that always last maybe to the next day? Or the next hour? Or the next church service? Or the next ride home, right? Okay, great. So we all know that. All right. So what's the fourth possible purpose of the book? That the book is about Gnosticism. And where do we take that from? Well, the word no is the first clue. Why is the word no so critical? Yeah, 1 John 2:26 says what?
I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray.
All right, so it says that I'm writing these things because there's people trying to lead them astray, and we know who's leading them astray is Gnostics, and one of the reasons we know that this is referring to Gnosticism is because over in the book, in fact, 40 times he uses the word no, and what's the big issue with Gnosticism? Knowledge, secret knowledge. So once we started studying Gnosticism, what did we find out? That many of the issues of Gnosticism sound very similar to the issues that's being addressed where? In 1 John. So we are going through 1 John, looking at 13 passages and seeing how to interpret it in our four possible chart, remember? Right? And we're going through this. What passages have we looked at so far? Yeah, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. All right, I'm not going to go back and review all of that because I already did enough review. We looked at 1 John 1:9. And remember, why does First John, remember how some of this works? What's one of the big issues? I just want to make sure I point this out just because there's no confusion. There's a lot of issues in Gnosticism, but one of their big ones is that as someone who holds to Gnosticism, you could say, hey, I'm a spiritual person, or so inside, that's the spirit, externally is my body, and what can I do with my body? Anything I want, so guess what? I never have to confess. I don't have to confess any sin because sin is irrelevant, right? Sin is what I do with my physical body. Therefore, it's not even sinful. All right? So that would make sense if you're fighting Gnosticism. What are you going to emphasize? Don't sin, right? Okay, remember we talked about that in great detail? Okay, all right. Then, did we get to 1 John 2, 3 through 4? All right, yes. And remember, what's the big thing about this? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, again, all of this comes down to what? Obedience. Sin. That Christ cares about sin. That we have to fight. If we're going to know him, right? This is the Gnostic idea. The Gnostic idea is that you have secret knowledge. And he's saying that the knowing here would be if we truly care about God, know about God, following God, have fellowship with God. We can bring in a lot of the concepts that we would keep his commandments and we would care about keeping his commandments, where Gnostics would say that you can know God and never have to worry about keeping his commandments. Do you see the connection there? All right. Now, we covered that one. All right. So that puts us where? That was 1 John 2, 3 through 4. Now we go to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we stopped, right? Okay, that's the last one. All right, go to 1 John chapter 2. Everybody ready? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Everybody see that? All right, now what do we have going on here? We have a connection between what two concepts? Light and darkness. It also, does the word know show up in that passage? Okay, we have the idea of knowing. Now, as soon as I see the word knowing, I know it's connected back to Gnosticism, right? It's connected to Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, now I cannot be dogmatic about this, but let me just throw it out there. If we take their logical idea that what you do with this doesn't matter, then do I need to care about loving someone else as far as them physically? No. Why? Because their body, my body, it's just sinful. Who cares? Right? Who cares? So, not only that, this loving idea is a command. And again, what do you have to follow commands within Gnosticism? No, remember that was the whole thing about Gnosticism, is it promoted this sin, just do whatever you want, do whatever you want. And what he's saying is their idea is I can know God and with this secret knowledge and do basically anything I want. And what he's saying is you don't know if you're not pursuing what Christ calls us to do, which is to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's a command, right? So the knowledge is, put it this way, it's a contrast between two concepts of knowledge. Let's see if this makes sense. In the Gnostic way, how do you get the knowledge? It's a secret knowledge, like secretly revealed to you in some way. John is trying to argue we know that part of our knowing is based off what? And what we do. Because how do you draw closer to God in fellowship? All right, think of it this way. Could I be good friends with Seth if every time I saw him I kicked him in the head? Right? I doubt he's going to be like, hey, It's Friday. What are you doing? Can you come over and kick me in the head? Right? That's probably not going to happen, right? Prolonged physical assault probably has a way of destroying relationships. Correct? Right? Yeah, right. Now, yeah, it could go the opposite direction, but over time, typically, that's going to destroy relationship, right? And remember, one of the concepts here is fellowship, right? Well, how do we grow closer and intimate with someone? Relationship, right? And obviously, what things can break relationship? Well, when you do horrible things, well, what can break our relationship with God? Our fellowship, I should say. Sin. So what John wants you to understand is that you can claim to have this secret knowledge, but your knowledge of God is going to be determined by, and when I say knowledge, your intimacy with God will greatly be determined by how you live. That is a direct attack against the Gnostic idea. Now you can try to make it a test. You can try to make it a test to prove your salvation. But do you ever love anyone the way you're supposed to love? And just think of one command. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That would require your love for your wife to be perfect, holy, sacrificial. Probably never lose your temper. Probably never get mad. Has that ever occurred? Okay. No. That would not be always do what she says. That's not how Christ loved the church. Okay. All right. Sometimes I think Christians think that's the way it works. All right. Hey, we're the church. You got to do what we said. Happy wife, happy life. Okay. That's sometimes I think that's the way the church acts, but no, it's not. That's not the way it works. Okay. All right. But what all men would be like, woe is me. Okay, I'll help you guys. Woe is me, okay? I'm undone, all right? Okay, and if we look at scriptures that talk about wives, submit yourselves to your husband as unto the Lord. Is any wife as submissive to her husband as unto the Lord? Okay, I see some shaking heads. No one wants to publicly confess their sins. Okay, as good Baptists, we don't confess our sins, right? Okay, no, but you would have to acknowledge, no, I don't do that. So if we don't do that, then what's the chance of us loving our brother, or loving our neighbor, loving others the way we're supposed to? We're never going to do it perfect. Is it ever going to be the perfect kind of love? No. So then, again, if it goes back to a test, what occurs? Imperfect test results is supposed to somehow give me perfect assurance. And that's just, I just don't see how that works. And all of the books, if you're using the curriculum for this time, the whole curriculum is based off what you can be sure of, that 1 John will give you assurance. I don't know how it gives me assurance of anything, right? Because I would never have assurance that I truly know God if it's based on how well I love people. Because I know I don't ever love people the way I am supposed to. And the same is true of everyone in this room. And you know it. What do you love supremely? Self. Right? Everyone in this room is what? A good Satanist. Okay, if you don't believe me, I got the Satanic Bible right here in my book bag. We can go through the 9 parts of being a Satanist and guess what it's going to sound like. Right? But let's just do it, okay? Let's just do so because, you know, we're in a church that does things like this. All right, the 9 Satanic statements. This is what it is to be a good Satanist. You ready? Here's their doctrinal statement, their creedal statement. Here's their confession of faith. Number 1, Satan represents indulgence instead of abstinence. Indulge yourself. Don't abstain from anything. Get what you want. Is that not how we all feel? I mean, I bet you Lincoln and Levi demonstrates good satanic tendencies on a regular basis. Why can't I have more candy? They don't want to abstain from it. Why does he get to sit there and I don't get to sit there? Right? I mean, I listen to them. They talk to me all the time and they usually confess their sins pretty openly. Okay. All right. Next, Satan represents vital existence instead of spiritual pipe dreams. The idea here is don't worry about some God and some heaven and something you can't see. Focus on what? What's right? Right here, right now. All right. Number 3, Satan represents undefiled wisdom instead of hypocritical self-deceit. Now, for Anton LaVey, what is hypocritical self-deceit? To say, oh, I'm going to love God, and I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to deny Him, and I'm going to follow Him. Anton LaVey is like, that's all garbage. You know you don't believe any of that. You want to serve you. You want to satisfy you. You know what your flesh wants. It's hypocritical self-deceit. Have undefiled wisdom. Acknowledge what you want. Get what you want. Everybody can say amen to that, right? Nobody wants to say amen, but everybody can. How about number four? Satan represents kindness to those who deserve it, and instead of love wasted on ingrates. Okay, everybody likes that. Oh, we all know it. Those people are not thankful. I help them and I help them. And forget, I'm not helping them anymore. I'm not going to be treated like a doormat. No, that's it. That's enough. That's it. I'm not helping them anymore. You ever said anything like that? We've all been there, right? You get frustrated, you get irritated that people seem to be taking advantage of you. Well, what would Anton LaVey say? Kindness to those who deserve it. Don't waste love on ingrates. That's what we are inside, yes? Number five, Satan represents vengeance instead of turning the other cheek. Oh, I like that one. Forget turning the other cheek. Strike them down. End them. Destroy them. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek and do what to your enemy? Okay, love your enemy. Not just your neighbor. Love your enemy. I don't know about you. When I read the satanic statements, I'm like, well, I'm convicted because I'm all of these things. Now there, I would be celebrated. In Christianity, we should be condemned. But we cover it all up in a robe of righteousness. He goes on to say, Satan represents responsibility to the responsible instead of concern for psychic vampires. Psychic vampires are those people who are not responsible and they always need something and they always need something from you and they always need something from you. And you're like, you know what? Forget them. Just care about those who are responsible for themselves. Don't help these people who just always use you and need something. Next, Satan represents man as just another animal. Sometimes better, more often worse than those that walk on all fours, who because of his divine, spiritual, and intellectual development has become the most vicious animal of all. What's the most vicious animal of all? We are. Huh? A lot of truth to that, huh? A lot of truth to that. Satan represents all of those so-called sins as they all lead to physical, mental, or emotional gratification. Don't stay away from sin. What will sin give you? Physical, mental, and emotional gratification. And then number nine, my favorite one, Satan has been the best friend the church has ever had because he's kept it in business all these years. Right? And I know what he's trying to say there. We won't go into it. But when you read that, what do you see? You see self. You're like, whoa. Isn't it messed up that someone who wasn't a believer had a better understanding of human depravity than Christians? He has a better understanding of human depravity. That's the reality. So, go back to the passage that we just read. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. You can say, what did you do in church today? Oh, we read from the Satanic Bible. Okay. All right. Yeah. You're like, why would you do that? Well, have you ever heard of total depravity? No? Well, probably you should read it. Okay. All right. 1 John chapter 2. You know what you should say? We read the Satanic Bible. What did you learn? A lot about you. I learned, what? I'm in the Satanic, yeah, you're in the Satanic Bible. All of my kids are in the Satanic Bible. My spouse is in the Satanic Bible. And, well, I am too. Okay. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. All right, here we go. Let's read it again. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And I just want you to know, you don't know where you're going. That's John is arguing, if you don't love your neighbor, your brother, then you don't know. And Gnostics would say, I don't need to love anybody and I can know because I have a secret knowledge. Our knowledge of God is likened unto our fellowship, our intimacy with God, and that is greatly determined on our obedience and following after Him. Are we ever in perfect relationship? Not practically, because we sin. Positionally, what kind of relationship do I have with God? Perfect. All right, everybody understand that? All right. 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, we just stop right here. Let's go through this a couple of ways. Is this a test book? What would we end up with? I mean, what? Let's be honest. I know all kinds of people who claim this is a test book. And what drives me crazy is they'll argue with me that it's a test book. And then you'll say, well, what did you do this week? And isn't it amazing how much of their time and effort is spent doing exactly what? Things that would be at least not considered spiritual, but would be considered worldly, right? And you're like, well, love not the world. So what does that mean to love not the world? If it's a test book, I think you would condemn almost everyone. Like, if I believed it's a test book, what would be some things you would do? Let's be honest. If you truly believed that if you love the world, you're not saved, what would be some things you would probably institute in your life instantaneous to try to ensure that you could never be accused of loving the world? I would think you'd probably get rid of social media, right? Because you spent a lot of time there. Now, you may try to convince yourself you're using it for spiritual reasons. You probably just basically move into a monastery. Let's just be honest. You're basically going to get rid of everything, right? No television, no movies, no going here, no going there, no doing this, no going doing that. And you're going to spend your time doing what? Reading God's word, praying, okay? Meditating, that's it. And now when people say that, like, no, that's not what it means. Well, what does it mean? Love not the world. Some try to reduce it to the smallest thing. Well, it just means don't love the philosophy of the world. Okay, so I can do everything as long as I don't love its philosophy. Okay, that's good to know, right? Okay. Well, what it could be, right. But I'm just saying that they're just saying don't love the philosophy, but I can participate in everything as long as I don't love the philosophy. It just becomes, you see, it like becomes a plain, a lot of little games. It's like a kid saying, but mom, if I do this, well, why do I have to do that? Well, you didn't tell me to do this. Like, you know, it's like Christians play the same game with God. Well, you said love not the world, but you didn't tell me that I couldn't spend all of my time doing it. I just thought that it means I don't love it. Well, what demonstrates love? Okay, you saw a lot of engaging in the activity, right? So, I'm just saying that if you make it a test, it becomes very problematic. How would this relate to Gnosticism? They don't have to worry about it, right? Because everything outwardly is what? Body, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't affect me spiritually. And he's saying, no. As a Christian, we have to realize that what are we supposed to be focused on? Set our affections where? Things above. Man does not live by bread alone, but by, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of God's word that you may grow therein, right? Meditate on God's word how often? Day and night, right? God's word should be more important to you than what? Gold and food, right? Right? Gold, silver, and food. Right there. Are you condemned yet? I'm condemned. So if it's a test, I don't know how to even try to... Nobody can really articulate what it means. I mean, you look at all the people who write out the test book, they'll say love the world can involve... Like, some people will say if you own a television, you love the world. If you listen to secular music, you love the world. I mean, before it's like... You know, you could go back to the day. If you went to the theater to see a play, you demonstrated you love the world. If you read Shakespeare, you demonstrated you love the world. If you listened to Mozart or Beethoven, you demonstrated you love the world. You know, so like what in the world? Like, So the test becomes problematic, but you can understand it from a Gnostic perspective. It makes a little bit more sense, right? Hey, Christians, you can't walk around like Gnostics thinking you can just do whatever you want. You are called not to love the world. Now, we are called, we have to take it seriously. But I just want you to realize that if it's a test, we're all condemned. Now, it doesn't mean we say, well, now let's just go love the world. Now, we always, isn't it a constant struggle? I don't know how to balance it out. I've not figured it out. I've been all over the place in my Christian life trying to figure this out. Okay, well, if I just don't do this and I do this and I do. And one of the difficult things is when Kate and Becca was at the house, it was more difficult because like if I just make some, you know, universal decision, like, you know what? That's it. We're not going to watch any more television. We're not going to do anything else. Well, then you just artificially place the rules on the kids, and that's not fair. You know what I'm saying? That's like, you can't do that. So I always tried to be somewhat careful with that. But there's always been these times like, you know what? If I just got rid of everything and all I did was listen to sermons and Christian radio, then I would have it down. Then I would have it down. But it's like, well, wait a minute. I can't just artificially make this rule on everyone else. So that how do you balance? I don't know. Do any of you got to figure out what it means to love not the world? I mean, if you know other Christians, ask them what it means. And I mean, if you compile a list of answers, bring me their answers. I mean, let's just do this because I think this is an important point. If you were forced right now, let's say you were in school and this was for your entire semester score, right? If I was to ask you right now, what does it mean to love not the world? I mean, read the verse again, 1 John 2:15. Right? Okay, so that's very specific. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. That even adds intensity to it, right? Okay, so if you were forced right now to give me an answer of what that means based off how you've previously understood it or based off what other people have told you, what do you think that would mean to love not the world nor the things that are in it? Now, the one thing you can't do in this school is leave your paper blank. Okay, you can't leave the classroom until there's something on your paper. So what would you say? Okay, you're looking at me like I'm not answering this, but no, you are, because we're never going to leave. Okay, and then I'll die of starvation. Okay. Okay. Don't desire the world. Okay. Or the things in the world. Okay. So you can see it's about how much you desire, contrasting to okay. All right. Anybody else? We need answers here because you've all had to do something with this verse in your Christian life. All of us know the verse, right? I didn't just read it and you're all like, wow, I've never heard that. You all know it. So what have you done with it? Now, what most Christians honestly do with it? Nobody has a good answer? So love not the world is to love one another? Okay. Okay. Yeah, right. I guess you could say that. Right. So love not the world means I love others. Okay. All right. Right. Okay. So bottom line here, what I'm hearing is no one really has a specific answer. Right. Nobody has a specific answer. Now, I like that. For those who didn't hear it listening online, someone just said, if we gave it a specific answer, we know we would be immediately condemning ourselves. So we have to keep it vague so that I feel like I have some chance of succeeding. I think I have one commentary here. Let's see what they say. Because don't you think this is very important? I think this is very important. All right, let's see here. This is the test book, okay? This book gives you all the tests to know if you're saved. It's really great. Every time I read it, I know I'm going to hell. But, love not the world, all right? This is just a commentary on 1 John, and basically it's a test book and tells you how to know if you're going to hell. All right, here we go. Love not the world. John's appeal to his readers is stated negatively, but the positive side must be understood also. Christians must not love the world. At the same time, it must also be said that they are to love God and to do His will. Indeed, if it is only as the love of God fills them and the will of God motivates them that the world can be conquered. Just as in the preceding verse, it is only as the word of God abides in them that Satan can overcome. So there's two aspects to this. You got to love God because loving God will help you conquer your love for the world. Right? So if you love the world, then you don't love God. So really this test is going to end up condemning you two different ways. Because if you feel like you love the world, then you don't love God enough. So you're really going to be just absolutely burning before this is over. All right? With the exception of one passing reference in chapter 2, this is the first time in this letter that he uses the word world, or a particular cosmos is the Greek word, I think. But now it occurs 6 times in just 3 verses. And it will occur many more times later on. On the whole, it's one of the most important terms in John's vocabulary. What is the world? The answer to that question is a complex one, for the world itself has a wide range of meanings. Now, we don't even know what the word world means here, okay? Isn't that wonderful, right? It's a test, but we don't even know what the word world means here. He goes through all the different things it can possibly mean, all right? Let's see here. Okay, here we go. When John says that Christians are not to love the world or anything in the world, he's not thinking then so much of materialism, things, as he is of the attitudes that lie behind materialism. For he knows, as we should all know, that a person without worldly goods can be just as materialistic as a person who has many of them. And conversely, a rich person can be quite free from this and any other forms of worldliness. John is actually thinking of self-ambition, pride, the love of success or flattery, and other such characteristics. Law recognizes this in his excellent rephrasing of the Apostles' Pill. He writes, are you ready? Do not court the intimacy, the favor of this unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. Do not set your hearts on the godless world or anything in it. That's what it means, according to the law. Henry Law is a Puritan author. Okay, so that's who he's referencing there. But does everybody get what he's saying? So it goes. It covers what? Everything, customs, ideas. You don't want to court the flattery of the world, the praise of the world, the customs of the world, the traditions of the world. You don't want anything to do with the world, basically.
Well, that's hard to define.
It's still very hard to define when you get practical. I know.
We're all carrying cell phones. Isn't that a custom of the world?
Right, and then some people say yes. Some people say no. I've known Christians who would not let their kids say something is cool. That's cool. That's worldly. You can't say cool. What? Okay. So then, what words can you use? Because isn't all world words worldly? They arrived from, I mean, unless you can only use the words that are in the Bible, but I bet you the Bible was using words that were also used in the culture, right? How does that work? See, if it's a test, you just see how utterly just, it doesn't even make any sense at some point. Does everybody understand the Gnostic connection? The Gnostic connection is, hey guys, the Gnostics will let you just do anything about the world. Let's think about this. We, as a Christian, what kind of relationship do we have with the world? We're not in it, but not of it, but it's a constant battle of figuring out, is it influencing us? Are we being too drawn to it? Is it ever easily defined? Do you really ever know exactly where you stand with your relationship with the world? Now, what we have a tendency to do, let's be honest, what do we have a tendency to do in Christianity? We create kind of an area that's acceptable, right? There's an acceptable level. And not everyone agrees on this, right? Thursday nights, I'll have headphones on at 11 o'clock at night waiting for every new album to drop. And many would like, worldly, 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 worldly. That's ungodly, because I listened to the wrong music and nobody would like it. But I guarantee you, I could turn around and say, okay, well, condemn me all day, throw your rocks, okay? And I'm going to gather, when I was in martial arts, just to talk about throwing rocks, in our martial arts studio, there was some teenager, but we'd be in there practicing martial arts, and all of a sudden, the side door of the building, all of a sudden we'd hear this boom, boom, boom. And I'm like, what is that? And they would stand and throw these bricks at the side of the building, right? And every time it would happen, our instructor would just open the door, set the brick next to the door. Set the bricks, he wouldn't get mad, wouldn't get upset, nothing. Just like calm, right? So one day we come in, we're in there, and he's got the door kind of open, he's sitting in a chair, right? He's sitting in a chair. We're working out, and we're like, what is he doing? Like, what are you doing? He's like, don't worry about it, right? So he's sitting there. All of a sudden, he reaches down, pick up a brick, throws the door open, boom! He saw the guy coming, threw the brick, hit the guy in the head, knocked him down, and then he just closed the door. It's like, well, took care of that problem, right? Well, that's sometimes how we do as Christians, right? Hey, we throw our rocks, right? Well, guess what? Someone can be catching all of the rocks you're throwing, and just waiting for you to drive by, right? And I've seen it so many times. You're worldly. I can't even tell you how many times I've been condemned for music. Condemned all day, every day for music. Like, oh, just me and Christianity when it comes to music. But guess what? I couldn't listen to music, but I've seen pastors do this. You could go to their house on a Friday night, and there's a stack of movies they're watching. Movies that have secular music in it. They're secular. They have all kinds of obscenities. They're good to go, but I can't be listening to secular music. So what do we have a tendency to do? We carve out what we think isn't worldly, and then what everyone else does is what? Worldly. So therefore, I don't love the world, but who does love the world? Everybody else loves the world. Right? A lot of people will condemn me for wrestling. Throw their rocks. Throw your rocks all day. Come on, just come on. I'll just be waiting for you when you drive by, because sooner or later I'm going to be like, well, look at the supposedly godly leader, just as worldly, just in a different way. Does it make sense? Because really, the text is not even there about not loving. It's not saying don't love the sinful things in the world. It's like, just don't love the world. Period. You see why the test becomes so problematic? Just becomes problematic. But the Gnostic, makes a little bit of sense. We'll just read one more and then we'll stop, because I want to at least make sure we advance this, because there's been people been waiting for. I've been so focused on the other part of this puzzle, the salvation by grace alone through faith alone. The next one is just 1 John 2:17. We've already read it. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Right? Well, this is a pretty big test. Got to do God's will. Got to do God's will. Now, there's a lot of ways of looking at this. First of all, what would be the obvious question? Well, God's will would be everything commanded in Scripture. So you're all right, I'll give you one. Be ye holy. All right, so is anybody doing that? All right, so the obvious question is, okay, if I have to do God's will in order to be saved, right, and God's will, if I understand God's will is all of his commandments, do I ever keep his commandments perfectly? Therefore, I never could follow his will, therefore I'm not saved. If we do it from a test perspective, it's majorly problematic. Would everyone agree? Right? How would this possibly apply again with Gnosticism? Yeah, Gnostics, again, remember, it's just going to come down to the same concept over and over and over. Gnosticism don't care what you do with your body. So I don't have to do God's will with my body, right? Well, that's the problem. He's saying, no, 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 no. Christianity calls for an obedience. Now, Yeah, okay. There's a lot of different ways of taking that apart. All right? If, for example, this one commentary says, the person who desires to do the will of God and who is moving in that direction is truly saved. The phrase abides forever signifies a person going to heaven. Another one says this. The preponderance of the use of the word abide. Everybody see abide in 2:17? Right? The preponderance of the use of the word abide in John's writing does not deal with the issue of receiving eternal life. Instead, abiding is a command to believers to get to work after they come to saving faith. In other words, abiding refers to what? Abiding would be a reference to what, the way this commentary is going. Abiding, it's relationship, it's intimacy. I'm abiding with Christ. It's the idea of abiding with Him. It's the idea of fellowship, right. So what this commentary is saying, no, the idea here is that if I'm trying to obey God's will, then I'm abiding with Him. It's demonstrating intimacy, right? If you're abiding with God, what should, in a close, intimate relationship, the way you maintain that close relationship and that abiding is obviously trying to follow whose will? Your will or His will? Relationship with God, is it going to be determined by you doing your will or His will? His will. That brings about an intimate, so they're saying this is a reference to fellowship. I do believe it has a fellowship aspect to it, but what can you not ignore in regards to the fellowship? You can't ignore the Gnostic concept here. It's fighting the Gnostic idea. Right? The Gnostic idea is you can do whatever you want, you have secret knowledge, you don't have to care, and what John is trying to say, no, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. All right? Does that make sense? All right? Now, let's see, how many do we have left? That was 1 John 2:17. You see, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We have 7 left. All right? So we'll stop right there. Is that helpful, beneficial? Okay. Again, if you want to make it the test book, those who want to make it the test book, because I'm going to have people listening who want to argue with me about this. If you want to make it the test book, here's what I tell you. I don't argue with people who make it the test book. I don't. So you can post all your comments. I'm not going to argue with you. You know why I don't argue with you? Because you don't argue with me about it. Do what? Just follow it. You pass the test. I'm sorry, I can't pass the test. You can say, well, you're going to hell. Well, then you can tell me I'm going to hell. Really, I don't really care if you think I'm going to hell. It doesn't really matter if you think I'm going to hell because you don't determine my salvation, right? So stop worrying about what I'm doing and you go pass the test. But isn't it amazing? For example, the guy who's been emailing me. He has bore false witness against Luther, put forth false information. He's made accusations against me. You read his nonsense about explaining why I do what I do, and everyone here knows that that was complete foolishness. It doesn't even describe me in any way, shape, or form. So he's misrepresenting me. And when he's been called out on all of this, he hasn't apologized. He hasn't repented. And that doesn't demonstrate love for someone, does it? Well, so you know what? Instead of worrying about me not passing the test, you may want to worry about yourself. Isn't that amazing how that works? Because these tests, everyone who ever wants to argue with me about the test, it's like, don't argue with me, you just go pass the test. And I really want you to film a documentary demonstrating how you pass the test, because the rest of us idiots are obviously too dumb to figure out how to do it, because I've yet to figure out how to do it, and I've been a Christian for a long time. But you know what I've seen when I look at Christian history? Do you see a lot of failure from passing these tests? Everywhere. So we've got to understand this differently than a test book. All right, let's stop right there. Lord God, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, and we just ask you to help us try to understand 1 John, what it is saying, what it isn't saying, so that we can follow it. Let us not abuse the book. Let us not misuse the book. And by no means, Lord, let us try to twist things so that we feel like we don't have to obey or that we can just live any way we want. That's clearly not what's being said. That's not what I'm saying. And I pray that no one misunderstands it to be saying that. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,